Well, this evening, let me ask that you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 30. And again, if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that reading on page 297. Page 297. Well, I'll get to the reading of the text in just a minute, but first let me pray, and then I'll make a couple of comments, and then we'll read from God's Word. So let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father in heaven, the greatness of your grace is wonderful to behold, and all we have to do is gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in your Word, and in him we see how you sent him to us to tabernacle among us and to exegete the Godhead to us, that we might understand more and more who you are and how much you love us. Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus, for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Father, tonight we pray, we ask that you'll bless us, not only as we study your word and understand what it says, but also understand what it says and how it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask and pray that you will bless us in that word, your word, and conform our lives to it, for we thank you for it and trust that through it you will comfort us, convict us, and bring us more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray in his name. Amen. Well, when you look at biblical texts, one of the things that you notice is patterns. There are patterns that are built into the text. For instance, I've said this to you before. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the patterns that you see is an altar, a brother, a murder. And your mind immediately jumps, or one of the places that it's most likely to jump, is back to the story of Cain and Abel. There, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is using a biblical pattern to incite other biblical thoughts. David's life here in this text conforms to a biblical pattern. For instance, let me say one pattern to you and then point up David as he patterns that same pattern. Think of Canaan and Egypt and Canaan again. And saying those things, you immediately think to yourself, well, that's Abraham in the land of Canaan, and then his family is brought down into Egypt, and then they return after the Exodus into the land of Canaan anew. Well, I want you to think about this pattern in David's life, and you'll see how it patterns the great pattern of the Exodus that I just mentioned. David was in Israel, and then he goes down into the land of the Philistines, and then he returns to the land of Israel. It's a pattern that you see not only in David's life, but also in the life of his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want you to see for now, before I read the text, is this story, if we can say it like this, and I think we can, this story is David's Exodus. It's David's Exodus. So with that in mind, I want you to hear the Word of God, 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I'll read the chapter in its entirety. Listen now to God's inerrant and infallible and authoritative Word. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam and Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake, shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook of Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev, against the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought all back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook of Bezor, and they went out to meet David and to meet all the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Arior, in Shipmoth, in Eshtemoah, or whatever, and Rakal, in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Reading of God's Word. And I got to tell you, reading all those names with the Hebrew professor here is an intimidating thing nonetheless. This is a good narrator. Good narrator tells the reader what's coming next, helps him to see what's going to happen before the man in the story himself sees it. The narrator tells us about what happened to Ziklag before David and his men arrive. The Amalekites had raided. They had burned everything. They had taken everything, including wives and children. Now, the mercy is that all were alive. And in one sense, looking back on the David story, you could say this was more than David did. But it was a mercy. However, and obviously so, the men of David were not happy. The text says that they wept until they had no more strength to weep. You can imagine how they must have felt. They had just marched about 60 miles home. And after that 60-mile march, they discovered not a comfortable home, not an open arm of a wife, not a happy child, but everything burned and their family's gone. Worse for David, these men who were his men were so upset that they wanted to stone him. What was he to do? Well, being a man after God's own heart, David strengthened himself before the Lord, and that's what I want us to look at first this evening. David strengthened himself in the Lord. Now, we can learn from this. This is one of those things that we ought to pay attention to, that we stop and look at and say, I want to be like David in this situation. We learn from him. And the question we have to ask is, how does one do this? How does one strengthen himself or herself in the Lord? Some may even wonder what it means to strengthen oneself in the Lord. So let me just say a few things this evening as we pause here. First of all, what it's not. It's not a quick fix. To strengthen oneself in the Lord is not a quick fix, and it's not for everything to be quickly fixed. I want you to think about this, and we'll think more about it. But David is in a situation where he is quite desperate. He has no idea where the Amalekites are. His family is gone. Think about it. When they find the Egyptian that we'll return to, think about it. They wait for the Egyptian to recover for 3 days. Thinking that he may provide them a clue as to where their families have been taken. This is a patient process. This idea of strengthening oneself in the Lord is not a quick fix. And so David strengthens himself in the Lord, and we know that he is cultivating patience. The second thing I want you to notice is this. It's not an emotional release. Of course, we see that in the text. These men did have something of an emotional release, and it was not what we might call a strengthening of oneself in the Lord. They were on the verge of stoning the man after God's own heart, the man that God had promised would be king. This was not what it meant to strengthen oneself in the Lord. Nor was it to develop some righteous anger or allow that righteous anger to emerge. That wasn't it at all. What was it? Well, it's at least two things. It's first of all remembering God's promises. Remembering God's promises. And I would imagine that here looked something like what we saw in chapter 23 and verse 16. Jonathan and David, and they meet together. And remember how Jonathan would always come alongside of David and remind him what he himself, Jonathan, knew. And that was that God had promised the kingship to his brother David. That David would sit on the throne and not be discouraged and not be trampled underfoot by the way his father Saul was treating him. And so, of course, it was a remembering of God's providences and providence. It was a remembering of God's promises. But I'll tell you what else it was. It was using access to God. The text says that David inquired of the Lord. He said to the priest, he said to Abiathar, bring the ephod. We have a way of asking the Lord. Let's ask him. And so they inquire of the Lord, and the Lord answers them. David says, "Shall I go?" Now I want you to think about that just for a minute. Shall we pursue? Shall we go? Who would want to ask that question? Who would want to even ask that question? Of course we want to go. But you see what David's doing? He's submitting himself to the Lord's authority and to the Lord's will. And he's asking the Lord, should we go? And I'll bet you he was relieved to hear the Lord say, pursue. That you'll overtake them. David inquired of the Lord. Now that's helpful, I think. And especially helful for us. I think oftentimes we need to remember the promises of God. We need to go to the Lord. We need to put those promises before Him. We need to pray them on behalf of others and on behalf of ourselves. But as helpful as that is, there's something else here, and it's Christological that I want you to see. Notice how David is opposed by all in his Exodus moment. Notice that. Not only does he have enemies, but even those with him, his men, oppose him. I want you to think about Jesus and his Exodus. In Luke chapter 9, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's transfigured before them. And there you find that Elijah and Moses are with him. And they're talking about, this is what Luke records, they're talking about his exodus, his exodus. Now I want you to think about Jesus in the moment of his exodus. He has his enemies on the outside and his disciples on the inside. They all leave him. They desert him. David is very much like his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his exodus moment. But I want you to see, secondly, David experienced God's guiding providence. We need to understand that when you read this story, David needed to catch a break. Think about it. There's no cell phone to ping. There are no Amber Alerts. There's no internet. There's no cable news. He is alone. And he probably feels very much alone, because even his men, when he gathers them together and says, "What shall we do?" They're not thinking well. They're not thinking right. They're thinking emotionally. They're angered. And they keep talking to one another about whether or not they should stone him. And David has to continually say to them, "Brothers, think clearly with me. What shall we do? What's our plan? How should we proceed?" They inquire of the Lord. The Lord tells them to pursue. And so they do. And they find this Egyptian. He just happened to fall ill. He was a servant of one of the Amalekites. Now I want you to think about this. He is an insignificant Egyptian. And he was left to die. He was slowing down the party. This was obviously a party. When David comes upon them, there's singing, dancing, there's spread out over this wide, large geographical area. This poor Egyptian man was just slowing things down. They left him to die. But God had different plans for this man's life. Think of it. We're not told about his life except that he was an Egyptian, that he had fallen to the Amalekites, that he had had a master among them, and when he fell ill, he was left behind. How long ago was that? How long ago was that? Many years? A few years? We're not told. But what we are told is this. We're told that David encounters him, feeds him, gives him something to drink, and nurses him back to health, and then asks him that all-important question, "Can you take me to this band?" And the Amalekite says, "As long as you don't turn me over to them, I will." You know, I want you to think about this for just a moment. We don't know anything about this man's life, but one of the things that we might say is that his life was wasted. That's what we might say. Wasted life. Snatched by the Amalekites in Egyptian service to the Amalekites for however many years he was among them and left to die. We might say this is an insignificant man, and yet, here is a man in the hands of the redeeming God presented to David that David might find the Amalekites, his family, and take the spoils of war and send some of them to Judah ahead of him before he takes the kingship on the eve of Saul's death. This man, this Egyptian man, his entire life, no matter how insignificant, culminates at just this point so that he can be a servant to David. You know, I wonder if that ministers to you the way it ministers to me. Sometimes I think to myself how insignificant life can feel. And then I remember a story like this or come across one like this, and I remember that I am an instrument in the hands of the redeeming God. And even if it's for a moment that I can direct another to David's greater son, then I'm an instrument that has been used well. This man was a blessing to David. And the question that I think we need to ask ourselves is, how might we bless David's greater son in our lives? Well, the last thing I want us to notice is David's victory. I want you to catch some things that are here in the text. Interesting things. Things that I think we have a tendency to pass over quite easily. I want you to notice, for instance, the 3 days. 3 days. It's mentioned three times in this text, in various ways. 3 days. On the third day, in the very beginning. In verse 12, water for 3 days and three nights. And then in verse 13, 3 days ago. Threes. Now the interesting thing is that threes come up like that in Scripture. For instance, in Genesis 22:4, when Abraham is taking his son to Mount Moriah, it's 3 days and he lifts his eyes and there's the mountain upon which God will have him sacrifice his son. Exodus 19, it's 3 days. It's 3 days. Let me read it to you. Exodus 19, verse 11. And be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And then Hosea. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2, it says this. I'll start in verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. 3 days. Now, some liberal scholars look at that and say, that's just pregnant metaphor. That's just a writer making up time signatures because. And I want to say to you that it is not only pregnant with meaning, but is also historical. In 3 days, they did lift their eyes, and the Lord did speak on Mount Sinai. It was 3 days and three nights that the man was with David's men, revived and reviving. It was 3 days when Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw Mount Moriah. It's historical. It was 3 days. But we need to remember there's a providential God in all of this. What does it mean then for 3 days to pass and then something like this to happen? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means two things. And first of all, it means 3 days passed. But I'll tell you what else it means. In God's providence, it means that after 3 days, something good happens. Either Mount Moriah is before the eyes of Abraham and he would find out just how good that was because it's the Lord promising a sacrifice, a substitute. In 3 days it was great because God appeared to the Israelites. In 3 days God revived the people. Isn't it interesting that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this, verse 3, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day." Now listen to this, in accordance with the Scriptures. Raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now you can't point to any one Scripture where it says the Messiah will be raised on the third day, but you can point to a bunch of Old Testament Scriptures where on the third day something wonderful happens. Three days. Come back to the Egyptian for a minute. In 3 days, the Egyptian revives. 3 days, three nights, he revives. And David asks him, "Will you take me down to this band of the Amalekites?" This destroying band of Amalekites that has obviously plundered the Egyptians, has plundered the Philistines, and has just been a marauding band. "Will you take me to them?" 400 men against this massive army. And you know the story. The Egyptian says he would. And they found the massive party. And David went into battle. And the battle is summed up very easily. It's summed up very quickly, very nicely. A slaughter ensues. And it's interesting that only 400 men of the Amalekites are left alive. And David takes not only what belonged to him, but the spoils as well. And then, almost in anticipation of what would be, he sends a gift to Judah. And this is all on the eve of Saul's death and the beginning of David's reign. Doesn't that have a Christological ring to it? Christ triumphed. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says that in his triumph he gave gifts to men. And that's in fact what it says in the story. It's striking. David says, "Let's divide up the spoils." And some of the worthless men among him say, No. Not the men who stayed with the baggage. The 200 who stayed with the baggage, they get nothing. They get their wives and kids and send them packing. And David says, No. Do you remember a story that Jesus told very similar to this? It's in Matthew 20. The vineyard leader hired some men to work in his vineyard, and he sent them out early in the morning, and then he went back at noon and hired some more, and then at midday and went hired some more. At the end of the day, when they all come to be paid, he pays them the same thing. And the early workers complain, and the vineyard worker says, "Don't I have the right to do with my money what I want to do with my money?" And here David is saying, it doesn't matter whether they went with us or they stayed with the baggage, everybody's getting their share. David is like the Lord. David is like his greater son. And I want you to think about this. Doesn't this remind you this wonderful Exodus event of David? Doesn't it remind you of Pentecost? And how the Lord Jesus Christ in His ascension after His exodus, receives the Holy Spirit and pours it out upon men. This is David's exodus. It's a picture of David's Pentecost. And what is more, it's a foretaste of what we know. Because we read about it in the pages of the New Testament. It's a foretaste here in the Old Testament of the victory of Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a beautiful picture. But more than a beautiful picture, it's a beautiful, beautiful victory in which we live because the Lord Jesus Christ lives. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for him. For his rule and his reign, for the picture we see in the text of it. We ask now that you'll bless us and strengthen us by your grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.